Amen. Please be seated. Ah, Lord, our sins arraigned thee. And we hear that and we shudder, because indeed we are the ones who put that crown of thorns on his head and nailed thee to the tree. Our pride, our Lord, disdained thee, yet deigned our hope to be. The good news of the gospel that though his people rejected him and had him undone, his undoing was our hope and rescue. We turn this morning in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 19. We're sneak peeking ahead because I wanted for us to remember, particularly on this Sunday, the triumphal entry of our Lord. It's Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. Down through the end of the chapter. We do this and we make this selection not because we follow the Christian calendar in some legalistic way. We are happy to preach from any and all of the Bible, any and all of the time. But it can be a helpful encouragement to us to dip our toe in some seasonality. This was Calvin's habit in Geneva, and it has been the habit in the Reformed Church in the main all around the world. Recognizing that occasions such as Christmas and Easter and days of national thanksgiving are wonderful occasions on which for the church to stop and take a deep breath and give particular thanks to God for particular blessings that he gives. What greater blessing is there than King Jesus our Lord? Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount which is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace. Now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will call them upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written in my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Amen. May God bless that reading to our hearts and lives. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for your word written, which he has given by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. What a blessing that this text is inspired. And so we have a snapshot of what happened. We know what is true and what is real. You speak to us not just in historical record, but also you interpret it for us. You place it in your scripture. And so we have foreshadowing texts before and reflections later, and we are able to more deeply appreciate what your Spirit says to his church. Help us, O Lord. May you touch our lives, and may we follow him more nearly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in some parts of Christendom today, you know there's some unusual activities taking place. There will be places where palm branches are gathered and are waved, or children will sing, or there'll be plays. We this morning are not going to have coordinated chants of hallelujah, but rather we're going to read about them. And we're going to hang on every word, and we're going to listen to what the Lord says here to his church. You see, Luke writes not for himself. He does not write his own reaction to the life of Christ. This is not a written record of a human reflection or a human reaction. We are not reading here something of the spiritual life of Luke at its most profound level. The basic thing about this text is that God the Holy Spirit has picked him up and carried him along. God the Holy Spirit has given this text to us. He is the primary author who overshadows and oversees all that Luke writes. He shaped and molded his life. He gave him the opportunity for great learning, that he would know this vocabulary and have the ability to understand the flow of history, to ask careful questions and keep a good record, and then go back and write it up as God, the Holy Spirit, breathed this word out through him. Yes, his own vocabulary was used, but in God's providence, that was provided to him. His own expressions and emphases are there. But again, God crafted and shaped his taste and his knowledge and his felicity with language to give us this text. You know, in pastoral visits, I'm happy to report that we don't have in our congregation just a bunch of carbon copies of one another. You know, going into your kitchen or going into your sitting room, living room, and sitting and chatting with you, we have real live human beings who make real choices and have certain tastes and have certain personality, and that's reflected in their homes, and that's good. Here, Luke's personality and all of his background is reflected. But just like in our cases, God, the Holy Spirit, has superintended. God, the Holy Spirit, has, with the Father and Son, decreed from of old and has accomplished in providence. And so Luke writes the text which was true and sure, never to be broken. God breathed words just like God wanted. So we have a proper historical record in front of us that has been superintended by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Roanoke Times is a nice newspaper, but I hate to embarrass them publicly, but I've read some things in there that I don't believe were true before. Sometimes the journalists get it wrong. But Luke has the added blessing and benefit of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through him. And so this record is sure and true. And this morning, as we look at the whole of this passage, we see a great and simple truth. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king of his people. He's our prophet, priest, and king. And that is of enormous importance in our lives. First, our text teaches us that Christ is our great prophet. Notice that in verse 41 it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes.'" You see, he goes on and says, "You have been blind to the day of visitation." That is, they have not seen him for who he is. They did not recognize that he was God in the flesh as they should have. The leadership, the political leadership over the city, it rejected the things of God. It rejected God's word and God's son. And so they were the ones who had sought to kill him, even as a baby. And the religious leaders, they wanted to snuff out his life. We read testimony. They were seeking to destroy him in verse 47. So the highest in the land were opposed. He came, but they did not see and understand that to receive the peace of which they spoke and cried out to one another was not just a momentary emotional fluttering. It required a payment. It required a sacrifice. It required that one whose death was of infinite value would give himself as the payment for the sins of all his people. This is the true truth. This is the true message which Luke gives us in this passage. The day of visitation was unrecognized. But yet Jesus says in the next breath that the day of judgment is sure to come. "For the days will come," verse 43, "come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here, our Lord is speaking forward. Yes, he foretells the truth. He preaches and teaches the truth daily in the temple. But here he is foretelling of what is yet to come in just a few years. In the life of that generation, many of them will see it. And the Romans will besiege and starve and destroy the capital of God's people. Oh, he speaks of what is to come as our great high prophet. But yet mainly what he does is that forthtelling aspect. He's in verse 47, "He was daily teaching in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, they heard it." They heard it, though they hated him. They heard it. They heard that truth. It fell upon their ears, but it did not pierce down into their hearts at this time. Jesus teaches that that which he first inspired by pouring his Holy Spirit out upon the prophets. And so his prophetic ministry, we see it here in Luke chapter 19, and we recognize that it's something that he had been doing even before his visitation on earth, even before he came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Moses did not write what was his fancy. He wrote the very word of God. David did not sing and write what was his fancy. He wrote and sang the very word of God in the Psalms. The same is true of Isaiah and Jeremiah. The same is true of all of the authors of the Old Testament. They, They wrote what and spoke what God intended, and particularly God the Son, because He is our great high prophet. Now, the church's track record down through the ages on reading the times and seeing how that foretelling fits with their own day and age has not been so great. I remember from our own country's religious history that there were those at certain times who got in a great fervor and they would sell their farms. They gave away their horses and their animals. They gave away their plows and their tools and implements, and they followed some pseudo-prophet up on a hill or on a mountain, and there they waited for the appointed day for God to return. And of course He didn't, because they were wrong, and they didn't read the times right. They didn't exegete the history in which they lived, because they didn't exegete the scriptures properly. They lost everything because of their unfaithfulness to the great high prophet. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. He must be the focus of our faith. He is our hope and our salvation. We don't make it up to suit us, even to suit what excites us or is a quiver in our liver. We listen to what Jesus says. And that listening is the key. We must listen to Him, because the words He speaks and the actions that He takes, which we have an inspired and true and authoritative record that informs us about Him, His person, His work, His mission, His accomplishment, and His ongoing work in your life and mine. You might wonder, why don't I always get what I want or what I need? Why is it that God makes me go through hard times and sufferings? Why is it that I feel loss and heartbreak and I feel pain and suffering and there's been so much loss on every hand? Lord, why is this? I got a phone call last night after two sets of texts. One of the elders, actually one of the youngest elders in our church back in Houston, he was very athletic, and he was out riding his bike, and something bothered him, and so he stopped, and he got off his bike, and at 60 years old, he fell over dead. God just took him. He was the most healthy man on the session by all outward medical measure. It was his appointed time, and God called him home. How can there be such heartbreak and suffering? It's because the Word tells us that we live in a fallen world. If you expect your life to be one of ease, if you think that everything will be a smooth road and there'll be no rocks or bumps, if you think it will never snow in April, when it, of course, never should snow, you will be disappointed because it's a fallen and broken world. Our great high prophet has told us, and he also tells us he'll never leave us or forsake us. And he will see us safely through. We must keep looking, and we must keep listening to Jesus. We depend absolutely upon Him for a knowledge of God, His Heavenly Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if we have heard Him, we've heard the Father. These are words of life from His Father, because you can't put a playing card between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They don't pull against each other. They don't lean against each other. They don't fuss and fight. They are closer than breath, if I can use that human illustration. And so, we seek to know God in the mirror of God's Word. We learn about ourselves. We learn about His world and how to live in it. We learn about what to expect because of Christ's prophetic work in giving us our Bibles that are sitting on our laps. And so they're worth reading each day. Did not the Father say, at a dramatic moment, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Those are our marching orders. And Jesus Christ is also our great high priest. Prophet, yes, great high prophet, but He's also our great high priest. You see, the temple where He was teaching daily was for worship, not for worldliness. And so He, as the great high priest, comes into His temple, whose very stones on top of one another, whose very physical existence, that building in which God's Shekinah glory had dwelt, in visible, shockingly visible form at times, His Son incarnate entered as the fulfillment of the purpose of that building. Its purpose was to point forward to Him. It was like a neon sign pointing to Jesus. And He entered and He taught, and the people heard, and their hearts were warmed, and they followed Him. It was to be, as He says, quoting from the Old Testament, "My house shall be a house of prayer." And He judges. He judges in His house. He's not breaking the rules. He's not breaking the law. He's following God's law and the commandment of His Heavenly Father. And He takes some cords and He orders the money changers out, because that court of the temple, which has been designed for all the people to come to and to hear and see and smell something of the lessons of the Christian faith and of salvation, they had turned it. They had turned it into a place of robbery, of taking advantage. Instead of doing God's command and bringing an animal from your farm and bringing that animal for sacrifice at the temple, you see, you could just get the right kind of money and you could take it into the temple court, and there you could pay the extravagantly high prices, enriching the pockets and lives of the entire establishment that dwelt on that hill. Oh, don't think for a moment that the Sanhedrin was not part of the take. They certainly were. The whole system was corrupt. And Jesus overturns their tables and drives them out once again. He had done that at the beginning of His ministry, and so now He does it at the end of His public ministry. It's also a part of provoking them. He intentionally provokes them, so that they will crucify Him and He will die for the sins of His people. You see, they had pushed out those for whom He was preparing to die. They wouldn't even let them into the temple to catch a glimpse of so great a salvation. You see, it's His temple, it's not ours. It foreshadowed the man and His incarnation. He is the one who said, "Tear it down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." His resurrection also is there foreshadowed by its very destruction. Isn't that interesting? It occasioned sacrificial rites that pointed to the Lamb of God who would give His life on Calvary for our sins. In other words, the temple was a great schoolhouse. Now, what we're gathered in this morning is not a temple. We could change the sign out front and call it a temple. We could put a sign up above the door as you come in, temple, and that wouldn't change anything. This is not a temple. This is a meeting house. This is where the people of God meet. And you know, if they took it away from us, we would meet somewhere else. We might meet in your living room. We might meet in your basement. We might meet in your field. Our Scottish Presbyterian forefathers, when they took their buildings away from them, they gathered in a little valley in Dingwall. And a pastor stood at the low end where the land formed a natural amplifier so that the thousands attending could hear him whisper as he preached, and read the Word of God. God's people meet wherever it is necessary and convenient to do so for His worship. And we have a wonderful blessing, a wonderful encouragement of a warm and dry place to meet. We thank God for those who sacrificed in order to build this place. But this is not the temple. The temple was a very special building, an unusual building that pointed to the very temple in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry is not just illustrated, it's instructed to us in the temple. He cries, He weeps, He bleeds as our great high priest. He would die on Calvary, and everything about the temple would still be operational in that moment. The sacrifice of those animals, the blood being spread, the aroma and the offering and the smoke going to heaven as a part of the Mosaic sacrificial system, all of it utterly fulfilled in His death on Calvary. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. He is our only hope. And in dying, He dies to save us, not to abandon or forsake us. And He continues as the resurrected Lord and as our great high priest and prophet to intercede for us. He prays with and for us. Our prayers are offered by Him in the heavenly temple as our great high priest, even now. All the trials of this life, because of His touch and His hand and His offering, are turned to gold. And there's no one out there in the world that can promise any such thing. They can try to distract you. They can try to dry your eyes. They can try to entertain you in some other way. But they can't make your tears turn to gold of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable value. But He can. And He is our great high King. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. But He's our great high King. He fulfills kingly prophecy. In verse 37, as He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." They're shouting out Psalm 118, and well they should. They're spreading cloaks on the road. You know, there might be a little animal excrement that ends up on some of them. That doesn't matter. I'm honoring Him. He came riding on a donkey. Now look, if you raise horses, you don't ride a donkey to town. You ride your finest stallion. You ride your finest horse. You get your good saddle out and you're seen. And that animal marches you in quickly, efficiently, and honorably, according to your station. Jesus comes on a donkey, humbly, slowly. And that's exactly the way He needed to come. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33, David, in co-regency, ordered Solomon to sit on a donkey and enter the city for His coronation. In Zechariah 9:9, we are told that the Messiah will do the same thing, that He would come in this same way. This is an acting out, a fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that the divine Messiah would come humbly, rather than with a whetted sword to kill them all. The Pharisees understood. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is too much. They shouldn't be calling you king. They should not be crying out, 'Hosanna and blessed be the name of the Lord.' This is too much." Doubtless they're looking over their shoulder, worried about the Roman officials maybe growing a little antsy about such things. The Pharisees, they heard, they saw, they trembled, and by the end of the passage we see it clearly. They hated him and wanted him dead. But you remember, his kingship is not just human. His kingship is most fundamentally divine. He, in verse 31, says these words, "If anyone asks you why you're untying the colt, the donkey, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Wow. My wife sent me to Walmart a lot of times, and I've never had that instruction to give to the lady behind the till. "Who's this for?" "Oh, it's for the Lord." No, no, no. No, no, no. But from his mouth, those words are said truly and properly and rightly. He is the Lord. That's a title of divinity. God, Lord, Son of God, Son of Man. These are titles of divinity in the New Testament. They all point to his kingship because of his divine person. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who takes on flesh and dwells among us. He is our King because of that. And he demonstrates his kingliness by doing his kingly divine works of miracles. He even raised the dead. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He healed. He cast out demons. He demonstrated his power as the King and Lord of all. He is the King over all creation. He is the one who can calm the wind and waves because he holds the fabric of the universe in his hands. That's why when he says in verse 40, "Oh, if they stop singing, the stones will cry out." This is not just a flippant answer of some late night talk show talking head. Oh no, it's not a joke. He has the power to make the stones sing. And he's king and head over the church. He does not just foretell of judgment. He's the king. He will come and raise his people from the dead. He will raise all of human flesh from the dead. And he will judge his people. And he, the king, will judge them as their great high king according to his great high priestly work. And he will find them innocent, holy, righteous, true. Believer, he can't lie about you. He's impeccable. He couldn't lie if he tried to. He's God in the flesh. He only tells the truth. And the truth about you, if you've looked to Christ alone for your salvation, is that you are not alone. You're never alone. You're wed to him. He is yours and you are his. And your sins are washed away. And you are white as snow. He will say not just, "Not guilty." He will say, "Blessed of my Father. All of my life, all of my work, all of my obedience, all that I underwent, the hatred of the Pharisees, the plotting of the Sadducees, the mistrust of the Romans on the one hand and some of the peoples on the other, all of that has earned right, merit, blessing, glory in which you now partake, come. Blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom for you prepared from the foundation of the world. Oh, he brings the judgment. He pronounces the judgment. And his judgment upon his people is yea and amen. It is blessing and glory that we don't deserve, but that he does. And so he can give us. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords and the judge of the living and the dead. And so the message of our text today is not that we need to reenact certain events. It is that we need to recognize, here comes the judge. Here comes the judge. It's not a play. It's not a cute, childish little thing that's untrue, but we all act like it is. This is not Santa Claus. This is history coming to its appointed end. You shall see it. He is the King. He sees you from the inside out. And the question of the hour is, do you see him? Do you see him like a Pharisee, and he's just a dangerous, rabble-rousing, self-appointed prophet? Or do you see the King, your great high King, your great high priest, your great high prophet, who has accomplished everything for your salvation? That one you can trust. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's our great high prophet, priest, and king. You have sent him to be our all in all. And we thank you for every blessing from heaven in him. May this day be one in which we see him and treasure him and trust him all the more, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.